There's a man by the name of Andrew Thornburn who was made chief executive of a professional soccer team. And he took the job, accepted the job one day, and then the next day an editorial hit a newspaper that shared why this editor felt like it was wrong for him to take that position. One of the reasons was because he was the elder of a church named City on a Hill. And this church named City on the Hill had put an advertisement out to the public that if anybody was suffering or challenged with same-sex attraction and wanted to be free from that the confusion that was causing them, that they could come to this church and they have counselors that kind of help them in their journey. That was one of the reasons why this man, according to the editor, should be disqualified from the place of chief executive person in the corporation. Then, in her editorial, she reported this is the same church who 2 years ago, the pastor stood up and gave a message, and then they recited parts of that message, and the message basically was saying, as a church, we have a pro-life stance. We believe in the sanctity of life, that life begins at conception, and it's our duty as biblical worldview people to stand and try to protect the unborn. Because of those two things, the man was fired that afternoon. And Dr. Albert Mohler wrote a commentary, and he said this. He says, this story tells us a very good deal about the velocity of social and moral change and the challenge that will face Christians, if not immediately, very quickly. If we want job security, he suggests that we join a church that celebrates LGBTQ ideology and all other progressive agendas. But if we do, we will find ourselves in direct contradiction to the Word of God. This is the issue in our world. I quote him here. This is the issue in our world is now shaping up, that it will be a huge test of Christian faithfulness. Your church may cost you your job, but your job may demand your soul. Why are we in the book of Revelation? We're in the book of Revelation because we are aware that the vision and the revelation of Jesus Christ given in this book, remember, as Carla taught, the book of Revelation is an unveiling of Jesus Christ. It's a, oh, that's what you're like type of picture. And throughout the scriptures, there's unveiling of what he's really like. And to walk in the season that this nation is in and our world is in, we need a fresh revelation of the Jesus who rules and reigns. And this is why we're in the book of Revelation. It's a call to worship. It's a call out of worldliness. And it's a call of God for us to be a faithful witness to a lost and broken world in the midst of opposition. What I want to do this morning, I want to go back. Carla gave a framework for 2 weeks, a framework of how we're going into this book. We're not going into this book to figure out how the end times is all going to work out. We're not going to be here talking about when the rapture is or when the millennial reign is. That's not what we're in the book for. What we're in the book for is that the Lord's vision of who Jesus is will arrange the work in our own hearts that we will be the faithful witness in the hour that we live in. And so what I want to do is I want to actually read the whole first chapter. I'm going to take the time. It's not something we normally do in our church services. But the power of this chapter actually is to bring bring blessing to our lives. I'm not going to put it on the overhead. If you have a New American Standard Bible, it's what I'm using. You can read with me. If not, you may just want to close your eyes and listen to the vision given to John. Okay, I'm going to read. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant, John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy. So I'm being blessed as I read it, and you're being blessed as you hear it. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Real quickly, just note, it's so important for the church to have this sense of urgency to live out their Christian faith correctly throughout the generations. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Beautiful verse here. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Christ Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, girded across his chest, and a golden sash. His head and hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like that sound of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in the strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me. He said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And Father, we bow before your throne and before your word. And we thank you, Father, that your word transforms us into the likeness of your Son. I thank you, Lord, that we come this morning, and I pray for the grace in this room for every person to have eyes to see and ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. I pray that we would come with unveiled face, that we wouldn't be hiding from you, but we would come with unveiled face to behold in the mirror the glory of the Lord, that we may be transformed into the same image, and that glory to glory by your Spirit. Amen. John is probably 95 years old. As has already been shared, he's on the island of Patmos, which is about 36 miles off the mainland. And it's a rock, a large rock quarry where they mined. And so this little island became a place of prison for many of the political prisoners of Rome. And they actually had to mine, they had to work in the rock quarry, and probably because of his age, he was not made to work. And it was in this place where he caught a vision. And I just want to talk just real quickly about the Apostle John and something that I just want us to think about, meditate on, even as we go into this, walking through this chapter. John described himself in a unique way. What did John call himself? The disciple whom Jesus loved. As he wrote his gospel, this is how he didn't say, I, John, like he does in Revelation. As he wrote his gospel, this was the revelation he walked in. I am the disciple that Jesus loved. This caught his identity. He knew that he knew that he knew Jesus loved him. And that was the most important thing to him. When he wrote his gospel, the revelation was the love of Christ. And so this was a man that had been captured by the love of Christ. In fact, if you look at a couple scriptures in John 13, 23, at the Last Supper, it says there was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Just real quickly, the way that they partook of the Last Supper, the way they ate in that culture is they reclined, usually on their left arm, and they were around a circle, and they'd reach on the table, which was very short. So they're on pillows, and they're like, so John is right here, Jesus right here, and one of the other disciples right here. So it was easy for John, like, say, put his head right there on Jesus' chest. He was that comfortable. It wasn't weird. It was koinonia. It was brotherly love. So he was a disciple. He had been captured by the revelation of Jesus' love. We find Jesus looking down from the cross in John 19. Verse 26 says, when Jesus then saw from the cross his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold her son. Now I want you to notice, he doesn't say, and me. He says, the disciple whom Jesus loved, or he loved. Woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. So I want to grab a hold of that, because he was comfortable with this person, Jesus. And so he gets a vision in verse 9, picking it back up. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation. Some of your Bibles say suffering. Fellow partaker in the suffering and kingdom and perseverance, some of your Bibles say patient endurance, which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So John is there because he has made a stand for Jesus Christ. And you guys, Carla told you, tradition says that they tried to burn him or dipped him in oil and then tried to burn him. Somehow he was unburnable. We don't know. A miracle happened, like what's happening over IDF in Israel. A miracle happened, and so they incarcerated him on the island of Patmos. And this is where he is when he gets this vision. But the thing that captures me is he's a fellow partaker of suffering. Like, he's probably the last disciple standing. All the others have already died as martyrs for their faith. And so he knew what suffering was about. And I was just, as I was meditating on this, I ran across a story this last week about a leader in another country where it's illegal to lead a church. And he was arrested, and he was brought into the precinct, and his hand was put on a wooden block. This is going to be kind of gory, but this is what happened to him. His hand was put on a wooden block. Clippers that you clip off the hoofs of horses, went over one finger, and the man in authority said, deny Christ. And this church leader said, I can't. Clip. Put the clippers on the next finger. Deny Christ. Clip. This man who lost his fingers says this, I lost all my fingers on my right hand. But there's a warden now that believes in Jesus. True story. You and I have a hard time relating to that, but the Apostle John had no problem relating to that. And there are believers all over this planet that would have no problem relating to that. You know, by the providence and sovereignty of God, when you and I came to church to worship this morning, we didn't have to worry about somebody trailing us. We didn't have to worry about cameras identifying that we were coming to a Christian gathering that were at our entrances. But in many nations on this earth, that is their reality. And they needed a revelation of Jesus that we find in chapter 1 and beyond to actually stay faithful in their witness. I believe, and I could be wrong, and I'm not a doomsdayer at all. I'm actually a very happy guy in Jesus. But I believe America's on the brink. We're in a pivot point. And the question is, are we ready? And will we be a faithful witness no matter what comes our way? And I do believe opposition not only is coming, but it has come. That's why we're in Revelation. That's why we're in this book, is to make sure our hearts and our minds and our perspective are correct. Where is Jesus right now? Let me ask that question. Where is Jesus right now? He's certainly not in the tomb, right? He's certainly not walking around Jerusalem. I'm sure that alone could tell me that. Where is Jesus right now? Well, let's see what the Bible says. Verse 12 and 13. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man. Stop right there. We already learned in verse 20 that read this, that the lampstands are the churches, the seven churches of Minor Asia. And so where is Jesus right now? He's within the church. He's walking amongst the church. We can't see him, but he's here. He's with us. He's not just with this church, but because of who he is, he's over with King's Chapel this morning. And he's with Lazy Mountain Bible Church. And he's with the Baptist Church down the road. And he's in the Lutheran Church. He is in the midst of his church. We know that from Matthew 18, 20, right? He says, if two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of you. And so Jesus is in the church. He's also seated at the right hand of the Father. This is the mystery realm. Somehow we are seated at the right hand of the Father with Jesus. And actually, we are supposed to pray from his perspective on earth as it is in heaven. So as first hour Dale did transition, he talked about we're supposed to have a connection with what's going on in heaven and declare what's going on in heaven to declare it on the earth. That's what intercession is. But where is Jesus? This is important for us. In this moment, it's very important for us because Jesus loves the church. He loves this church, and he loves real life, and he loves Tree of Life. He loves the church, and he's committed to the well-being of the church. That's why in Revelation, he's coming as the head to guide and correct the church. And he's committed to this church, and he's committed to the church down the road. He loves the church. Now, let's just be honest. Sometimes the church is really messed up. You know why? Because you're in it. And so am I. And some people have experienced some really, really horrific things in the church. And I don't believe we should sweep them under the rug. I think we'd be honest about them. But even though the church, in all its inadequacies and its incongruencies and even its sin, has not stepped out of the affections of Jesus, he is still in love with his bride, his church. And this is a critical thing for us to walk in. He's coming back for a bride that has made herself ready for the bridegroom. Colossians 1:18 says this, he is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn for the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. He is totally committed to his bride. I had an opportunity about a week and a half ago. There was a pastor that I had met but never really sat down and talked. I wanted to advertise this gathering that we're having here May 18th, that all the churches in the valley are coming to the Menards Center on May 18th because it was more important that we got to meet these guys and pray for them. I'm not going to advertise that. But the Lord is working a beautiful thing of unity in the valley right now amongst pastors. And I had it on my heart to visit this church, introduce myself to him, and give him a book that has impacted me called The Letter to the American Church that Eric Metaxas has recently written. And I had it, and it was in my room, office and in my mind, and I think the Lord was stirring me, you need to go spend some time with this pastor. So then what happened was a couple different occurrences of people in our church experiencing people in his church, and less than kind things were said about our church by people in their church. And then I thought, I think I do want to go visit him. And so I prayed, I'm just going to be really, really transparent and forthright with you. I didn't go there to defend our church. I went there to protect his church. And I'll tell you why in just a second. So I went over there. I sat down with him. He opened the door. And I know about the church. And there are a lot of really, really amazing things. It's a vibrant church, a growing church, great group of people, amazing children ministry, great strong men's ministry. And I just started telling him all these things I observed and found out about. Wow. You got some amazing things going on here. I am so blessed how Jesus is working in your church, you know. And he said, thank you. He said, I just haven't been able to enjoy it the way I should. And then he opened it up about some pain that he was experiencing. And it wasn't with his people. It was something else, more family situation. And I said, wow, that does hurt. Yeah, let me pray for you. And I just was stepped into empathy mode and loved on him a bit. And then I said, hey, I got something I want to share with you. I said, some of our people have encountered some of your people, and some of your people have said, I'm not going to say it here, have said this about our church. And he immediately went like this, oof. That grieves the Holy Spirit. I said, that's why I came, because I care about you guys, and I don't want there to be distance between you and the Holy Spirit. And he said, you're a courageous man. I said, no, I'm not courageous. I just love the church. I share that story partly because I want us all to examine our hearts to see if we're carrying judgment or offense or jealousy or suspicion of another church. Sometimes people come from other churches that land in our body, but they still have pain and hurt that they bring into the church here. And we're going to love you and accept you, but we're going to ask that you do the heart work to get free by sitting with Jesus and letting him and going to the cross and somebody say, forgive. And forgive. And this is something that he's doing in the churches in the Matanuska Valley. I encourage the pastors of Valley Pastor Prayer Network, didn't I, Kathy, to start preparing your people for unity. Start preparing your people for unity. Help them to do the hard heart work so nobody's carrying. Wouldn't that be amazing if no Christian in the valley were carrying any judgment against another Christian? No offense. It all been washed under the blood. Come on now. I'm believing for that. But it starts right here. Why? Because Jesus is walking amongst his church. And he's reigning. He's reigning. And the church needs a glimpse of who he is to make it to the end. What's Jesus like? Now, the book of Revelation is a picture book. It's a book of signs and symbols and pictures. And these images are intended to teach and to spark an emotion upon seeing what John sees. So let's see what John sees. Verse 13. I saw one like a son of man clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. That's actually a symbol or an illustration of priesthood. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. By the way, I'm happy the snow is going away. White like snow is speaking of holiness and purity. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. I like what one commentator said about that. He said, his love is so pure and so deep that his eyes are fiery with utter exhilaration and passion as he is relishing how he's purifying his bride. In other words, the eyes of Jesus penetrate our souls. And he adjusts things in our souls so that we become more and more like him. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. When Britt and I get a chance, we like to go over to Kona, where we have a place to stay. And we go down to this one place. We walk along this one resort that we can't afford to go to. But we walk along the path of this resort. We don't tell them that we're not at the resort. But we walk along. The reason we like this resort is, or this pathway, is because the rocks are kind of a cliff. And the waves go whoosh up in there, whoosh up in there. And this, now, this noise, it's just this loud rumble of waves. And I just imagine that's what he's hearing, is like the sound of many waters. His voice is like, and in his right hand he held seven stars, which earlier said the angels, and that could mean, or the word there means messengers. So the seven stars could either be seven leaders of the seven churches or seven angels. Commentaries argue about that. I can't tell you what I fully believe. It could be either or, but the point of the matter is, whatever it is, it's in his right hand. And his right hand is the hand of power and authority. And you can be sure, if you know Jesus, nobody can pluck you out of his hand, because you're in his right hand. The leaders are in his right hand. The hand of power and authority, seven stars. Out of his mouth came a two-edged sword. Now, we know from Hebrews 4 that this word, the word of God, is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, and able to judge thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so really, honestly, like, here comes the sword that Jesus carries, and it's sharp. You're trying to maneuver around it like, whoa, it's sharp on that side too. Whoa, you don't maneuver around Jesus. You don't maneuver around Jesus. If you trust him, this is what you do. Cut where I need to be cut. Take out of me what's hurtful to others. Two-edged sword, word of God, Jesus, you can operate on my heart. That's when he talks about surrender, it's really not like, it's really this place that I so trust you, I can trust you with my marriage, I can trust you with my kids, I can trust you with my finances. So anything that's like maneuvering to adjust things that doesn't line up with your best will, do surgery. You see, the Lord is coming back for a bride who's made herself ready, and he's actually jealous for us, and that he would not have to compete with other lovers in our hearts. And so this picture of Jesus, it's awesome. And it's terrifying. I don't know if you're like me, like you really like the Gospels and the Chosen. You like the humanity of Jesus, and I do too. I'm attracted to the humanity of Jesus. He set aside his deity to become like you because he loves you, Pete. He became like you, Jubilee, because he loves you. He became like us. He humbled himself by becoming obedient. He laid aside his privilege of deity, that though he was still fully God, fully man, and he humbled himself. And I'm attracted to that Jesus from Galilee. Anybody else in the room attracted to that Jesus of Galilee? If ever my heart's getting hard, I just go watch the picture or the movie of Jesus talking to the woman from the Samaritan well, or Samaritan, that well. I mean, it gets me every time. I almost always cry about his tenderness toward this woman who had been really taken advantage of by men. But this is not the Jesus that's revealed as he reigns on high. Where he once was lowly to capture our hearts, but now he's highly to capture our worship. He's exalted that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. It's prophesied. When he shows up, when he came the first time, he rode on a donkey in humility. When he comes back, he's not on a donkey in humility. He's on a stallion, and he's coming to make things right. And this is what the martyrs are asking. When are you going to make things right? This is what the church in the book of Acts needed to know to survive these martyrs. He's going to come back and make things right. There is going to be a day of giving an account on the earth. There's going to be a day of reckoning. And we want to make sure that we're aligned as his bride. I love my bride, Brenda Sue. And she loves me. And we were talking the other day. We've been married 40. If she was here, she'd tell me real quick. 43 years in January. And I don't, this is not a thing to boast about. It's a thing to give thanks to the Lord for, because it's only by his grace. But, you know, we've been faithful to each other. And I think that's what this vision is about, is that the church would become more faithful to the bridegroom. Because he's captured us with his love. He's the glorious one. He's the majestic one. We will be in awe of him for all eternity. And the question I'm asking myself, and I want to ask you, have we become casual in how we approach Jesus? Have we become casual followers of Christ? Have we domesticated him and made him fit our image? Have we lost our awe of the one who is the creator of heavens and earth, the great I am, the Alpha and Omega? I believe one of the things the Lord is wanting to do as we go through this book, he's wanting to obliterate the fear of man in us. We're afraid of men. We don't stand up with a strong witness because we're afraid of rejection. And I love this Psalm 118, 4 through 6. He says, "Oh, let those who fear the Lord say, his loving kindness is everlasting." The fear of the Lord that's healthy is not where we're afraid of God. It's actually where we have such a fear we don't want to be distanced from him. We have such a high respect and reverence for who he is. We know that he's strong and mighty. I really want him on my side. And so I don't want to do anything that creates distance between him and me. That's a healthy fear of the Lord. That's what causes us to want to obey him, because we don't want to put any distance between his presence and ourselves. I love this because it says, oh, let those who fear the Lord say, his loving kindness is everlasting. From my distress, I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me, and he set my feet in a large place. That means he took me out of my mire and put me in a solid place. My feet are now on the rock. The kingdom, everything that can be shaken, but my feet are on the rock. Come on now. My feet are on the rock. It can't be shaken. His kingdom cannot be shaken. See? He put my feet into a large place. The Lord is for me. Say that. Everybody say this out loud. The Lord is for me. That's good news. The Lord is for me. I will not be afraid. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So this man, son of man, who was from Galilee, is now the reigning Christ. And this Jesus now is calling the shots, not taking the blows. What's John's response? We're finishing up here. Well, you know what he didn't do? I'm going to take a selfie. Right? No, that's not what he did. What was his response? Verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, most beautiful words in all the Bible right here is, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead. Behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. I just imagine this. I mean, this vision had to be terrifying. And he hits the floor. And Jesus, this terrifying picture, right, reaches down and puts his hand on him and says, don't be afraid. I've conquered the powers of darkness. I descended into hell. Defeated enemy. I got the keys. You can trust me for all eternity. You can trust me. So what does he want to do today in our hearts? I think, first of all, I just want to come to this reality that early in the chapter, he said, he is the one that loved us and shed his blood for us that our sins might be forgiven. If you're in the room and you haven't come into that reality, the invitation is to come into that reality. But then beyond that, I think three things he wants to do. Number one, he wants to eliminate a casual view of him. He wants to restore the awe of Christ in our hearts. He wants to eliminate the casual witness by his church. There is an urgency. I don't know, can you feel it? Is there an urgency? There's an urgency to share with people the love of Christ and the truth of who he is. And then secondly, I think he wants to eliminate our fear about the future. I was talking to a brother the other day, and he said, well, I'm pre-trib, which means that the rapture happens before all the tribulation, 7 years of tribulation, as you have that timeline perspective. And I said, well, that's convenient. I'm not opposed to the pre-trib, but it is the problem with the church is we want to get rescued out of here instead of with Jesus walk through it. I don't know if the rest of the world can even have a pre-trib because most of them have already walked through hell. For centuries, third world countries have walked through hell. The stuff that we're hoping we get rescued from, they've already walked through. I think he wants to eliminate our fear of what's going to happen coming down the road. How's it all going to pan out? I don't know, but I'm being with Jesus. I'm not worried. Are you worried? He wants to eliminate that. He wants to give you confidence that no matter what you face, he's going to be with you and give you what you need. Somebody say amen. He doesn't want us to be afraid about the future. at all. We have enough problems with today, he says. Don't worry about tomorrow, right? It steals confidence from us. I'm just believing the Lord wants to just wipe out all insecurity about the future. Amen alone. And this is the third thing that I think he wants to do. He wants us to become those who join him in destroying the works of the devil. This is what I talked to the men at men's breakfast yesterday a little bit about. Is our nation is under attack with demonic ideology that's stealing from our children. It's not people. It's a power of darkness and deception that is causing all this confusion in our schools and in our children. And yesterday I had time to have illustrations of stuff. I'm not going to go there this morning. But the Lord is asking the church in America to rise up out of their comfort zone and take a stand for biblical worldview. Not be afraid of the backlash. I actually believe that the church is supposed to have to face persecution. He says all who live godly will face persecution. And so I believe, Jubilee, praise God for you on the school board. Go, champion. I actually believe that if we will stand on the rock and speak the truth because we love people, it will attract resistance. It will attract persecution. But you were created to walk with Jesus through that. And actually, your willingness to be persecuted becomes a witness that you really believe what you believe, and you have a fiery love for the one above. I'm looking at your faces, young people. I believe in you. I believe in you. Why don't you stand with me? I'm on a prayer thread with pastors all across America, and we're praying for our nation, that our nation needs an awakening in the church. And yesterday I talked a little bit about the history of Great Awakenings and the Revolutionary War and Great Awakenings and the Civil War. And I believe that America is due for another Great Awakening. I'm believing for that over the church. It starts in the church, you see, because the problem is sometimes the church points our finger at people who are being deceived by ideologies that's stealing from nuclear family, stealing from our children. And instead of like understanding there is a dark power that these people are being influenced by. And we end up being in war with people rather than the powers of darkness. And we don't carry the right love towards people that believe differently than us. We're just like with this pastor, you and I need to get filled up with the love of God. Because then we can walk with people who we disagree with. We can speak truth without being afraid of their rejection. Because perfect love does what? Casts out fear. All right, put your hand on your heart. I want you to make this declaration over your heart right now. All right? Are you ready? Make this declaration over yourself. I am the disciple whom Jesus loves. Yeah, that's pretty good. I think some of you are saying like you believe it. Some of you, I don't think you know that you believe that. Say it once again over you. I am the disciple whom Jesus loves. Now turn to your neighbor and tell them that. I am the disciple whom Jesus loves. You see, if we get that, everything else will be in alignment. Everything else will be in alignment. So put your hand just on your shoulder of your neighbor once again and just say, you're right, you are the disciple whom Jesus loves. Yeah. Okay, let me pray for you and we'll call it a morning. Thank you, God, for the revelation of Jesus. I thank you, Lord, that you one day will make everything right. I think we all inside really just long for that. We're longing for the day when there's no more pain, there's no more war. There's no more suffering. There's no more exploitation. We're looking forward to the day where we're with you. And I know that's in our hearts. Eternity is in our hearts. That's really what we long for. But as we're in this journey, Lord, may we represent you so well that other people will come with us. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have a ministry team over here that will pray. If you want prayer of any kind, they're filled up with faith. Otherwise, have an amazing day.